There should be seats. If you would, you can put new chairs down if you want to, but I do have outlines on the seats that are free. So if those of you that are on the aisles could move in a little bit, there should be enough room. Unless, if you didn't sign up, if you're here and you didn't sign up or register online, I want to first of all say I'm really glad you're here, but we may not have made provision for you. That's okay. Real glad to see everybody here. Well, I'm looking forward to the next few weeks together with you. We're going to be studying the history of the Reformation. All we can do is an overview, but there's a lot to be said for overviews, and hopefully hunger will be created in you for studying these things even further. I know that's what happened to me. Many years ago, I picked up a book that dealt with this period of time, and I was so fascinated by it that I just had to go deeper. I had to go further, and that's where my love for church history really began. The study of history is fascinating, but it's also very important. It can inform us. It will humble us. It also can give us a sense of identity. If you know your past, you have a sense of who you are. That's true as a person. It's also true as a people, and it's true as a church as well. You know, every sitcom usually has one episode where the star gets knocked in the head and gets amnesia, right? And what's the first thing that they say when they get amnesia? Who am I? And that's because a loss of memory results in a loss of identity. And if you don't have a sense of history, of where you've come from, then you really don't know who you are, and it's hard to know where you're going. And it's not too much to say that those who control the teaching of history can really manipulate people. I just look at the Soviet system of the 20th century and their ability to, in a totalitarian way, say what history will be taught. They were able to manipulate the masses, or at least they were able to do it for a while. So it's very, very important for us to study history. The subjects that we're going to be touching on this month are more than interesting, however. They have so impacted Western civilization that the world that we live in as we know it would be vastly different if the Reformation had not taken place. The things that the Reformers struggled with, they continue to be issues for us today. For instance, where is authority to be found? That was an issue that was a burning issue at the time of the Reformation and the lead up to it. What's the true conception of the church? That's a big question too. How can I escape the wrath of God and find grace? That was a central issue during the Reformation. What about the relationship between church and state? You know, what if the police came in here and say, it's illegal for you to be meeting like this, and you're going to have to break this up, and if you don't, you'll be arrested, perhaps even your goods confiscated. If you persist in doing what you're doing, the penalties will become more and more severe, and possibly even leading to your death. That actually still occurs in parts of the world today. And during the time of the Reformation, the relationship of the church and state was a huge issue. And the role of the Bible. What role should the Bible play in our lives today? Is it merely a nice ancient book with some wonderful sayings about turning the other cheek and doing good to others? Or is it a little more radical than that? Well, the Reformers found it to be very radical. So questions like these were addressed during the period of the Reformation, and we'll be addressing them as well. I have to issue a disclaimer before we go any further. And this has to do a word about the Roman Catholic Church. And if we have any people here who are members of Roman Catholic Church, I welcome you. I'm glad that you're here. But the subject matter that we're dealing with will of necessity cause us to comment on the state of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation and the lead-up to the Reformation. And I intend to in no way demean Roman Catholicism. There obviously are differences. This is an evangelical church. We have some some significant differences with the Roman Catholic Church. But some of the things that we're going to talk about during this period of time will paint the Roman Catholic Church, especially its hierarchy, in a very bad light. I mean no disrespect. I'd like to say that although some of the actions of the leaders at that time we would say were very bad, I'd also have to say that those men were, for the most part, acting in what they felt was the best interests of society at the time. See, because in the Middle Ages, which is where the world was at when this time of the Reformation took place, the world, or Western civilization, Europe at least, was conceived of as a whole, that church and state were one. And one of the problems that they had with the reformers was it looked like they were breaking down the fabric of society, and who knew where that would lead? And so they took many actions that were drastic and we would regard as deplorable, but we can't say that necessarily their motivations were wrong. It was a different world. So when we talk about these things, I just like to issue this disclaimer that many of these people were acting what they thought were the best interests of the world at that time, but also say that most Catholic historians today would agree that this period of time represented a period in the history of the Roman Catholic Church when things were indeed very, very corrupt, and which they would disavow themselves. It's, I think, important to note that although we have significant differences with Roman Catholicism, there are also many areas in which we agree. Big areas. Doctrine of the Trinity. That's huge. The doctrine of Christ, that he was both fully divine and fully human. That's huge. The basic veracity of the Scriptures, and many other things. And finally, I would like to say that we can thank the Roman Catholic Church for the fact that we have Western civilization at all today. Because at the time of the barbarian invasions at the 5th, 6th centuries, the Roman Catholic Church provided a bastion against total barbarism. And the lamp of learning was kept burning. Books were copied by monks and monasteries. And we have those things today. So all that to say, I mean no disrespect. Obviously, there are differences. But you know, some of the things we're going to be looking at here might give you the impression, wow, that's kind of nasty. So I just want to make that clear. Well, I said in my prayer a little bit earlier that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. That is true, and we're going to find that to be quite the case. Some of the things that we enjoy today, without even thinking about it, others have shed their very blood. And yet, we can be ignorant of this. And when we're ignorant, we're not appreciative. And we can even be proud to think we are the people and there are no others. But a study of history, I think, will inculcate us with a much-needed humility. And many of the errors that we find in ourselves and all around us have been around for a while, and a study of history can inform us as to what to avoid. So, just a little bit of background as we're getting into this. A word about method here. I'm going to be lecturing. I make no apology for that. This is not a dialogue, so that, you know, hey, you got your ideas and you want to share them. Well, that's fine, you know, have your own class, and, you know, that's great. But I don't mind questions. I love questions. If a question seems to be in the flow of what we're doing, I'll go with that. If it's not, I may just say something like, could I talk with you about that later? But I would love to... it's not that I don't want to dialogue with you. It's just that sometimes when people want to dialogue, they forget there's 100 other people who may not be interested in what you're interested in right now. So if I feel that it's in line with where we're going, we may go ahead and follow that. But if it's not, please don't be offended by that. It's just kind of a judgment call on my part. I do want to talk with you. It just might be better to do it after the class, okay?
All right. Another point, I'm not sure what your background is. Some of you perhaps have studied these things in more depth than others. That's great. Oh, that reminds me, it might be good to turn cell phones off. Some beautiful melodies come from phones these days. For those of you that like to go deeper, I have I put together a bibliography of the Reformation and some related titles, so you can pick one of these up if you want to go deeper. I'm going to assume that we just have kind of a basic high school education, and so when I get to something that maybe it's a little bit vague, I'll try to stop and explain it, but we're kind of expecting a certain level of knowledge that you have. If you haven't got it, it's okay. If you need something clarified, those are especially the kind of questions I like. What was that guy's name, and what did he say? Please feel free to stop me. Okay, well, some of you have this outline called History of the Reformation. It says Protestant Reformation Setting, Review of the Late Middle Ages. Some of you were able to pull it down off the internet. Some of you didn't know about that or didn't do it or whatever. So there are not that many outlines perhaps to go around. You can take notes, but you can also get it off the internet when you get home tonight. Just go to the church's website, go to Covenant Life College. It's under Our Life, and if you click on Covenant Life College, there'll be one thing there that says History of the Reformation, more information. Click on that, and you'll see in the upper left-hand corner, it's a file that you can download. Okay? All right, we want to talk about the setting. What was the world like at the time of the Protestant Reformation? And we're dating the Protestant Reformation from the early 1500s. Okay? The early 1500s. We're going to be talking first tonight about the setting. Hopefully we're going to get into a little bit of Luther. And then in following weeks we'll talk about how the Reformation continued under some names like Zwingli in Switzerland and Calvin in Geneva, which was on the edge of France in Switzerland at the time. And then we'll get to, hopefully at our last lecture, those fascinating people we call the Anabaptists, who suffered great persecution, and I think you'll find that very interesting. But we got to talk about the setting a little bit. What was going on? What was the church like at the time of the Reformation? Well, from about the 11th century, that is the 1000s, the time of a very famous pope named Hildebrand, the papacy had been characterized by an increasing secularism. Now, the church is supposed to represent the spiritual issues in life, but there are also those secular, and secular is a word that means world. That's what it means. So the more worldly or temporal interests. And because the church has a foot in heaven but also a foot on earth, the church at that time, under Hildebrand especially, had been increasing in its more interest in worldly affairs, especially political power. That had been increasing. The popes more and more involved in worldly matters, both economic and political. In general, because of this, the common people became more and more skeptical of the Roman Catholic Church. One pope actually led troops into battle. But there were two major crises that affected the Catholic Church in the period before the Reformation. One of them is called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. Now, that's an interesting term. What do we mean by that? Well, do you remember what the Babylonian captivity was? That's when the Jewish people were taken into captivity because of their sins into Babylon and the people of Judea, and they were there for 70 years. And so it's called the Babylonian captivity. Well, this term, Babylonian captivity of the papacy, refers to a time when the papacy was regarded as having been taken captive for a period of about 72 years. Well, what was going on? Well, back up a little bit. Pope Innocent III, who died in 1215, that's the early 13th century, he had more worldly power than any pope had ever had. He really marked the height of papal power, and I'm talking about that in a political sense. he used the interdict on King John of England. What was the interdict? Well, the Pope, if he was unhappy with a temporal ruler like a king, and King John of England he was unhappy with, he could make a pronouncement to put the whole area that king was king of under the ban or the interdict. And what that meant was that priests in that era could not give the sacraments to the people. And because they thought the sacraments, especially baptism and the Lord's Supper and penance and things like that, because they thought these sacraments were the means whereby people received grace and got to heaven, if the Pope shut down a land with the interdict, the people would freak. And so it was a very powerful weapon that the Pope would use. And he did that on King John, and using the interdict in that way. He cut off from people what they thought were the means of grace. And John had to humble himself and had to really bow to the Pope's dictates and say, I'm very, very sorry. Please, you know, stop. Now, whether John himself believed that, you know, this was true or not, the people under him did, and so he was forced by public opinion to cave into the Pope. The Pope forced him to acknowledge him as his superior, John being the vassal. Following this incident, though, kings began to fight back. Following Innocent, who was the high water mark of the Pope's earthly power, another pope a century later, Pope Boniface VIII, he kind of marked the low point. He had struggles with the King of France, Philip the Fair. Just parenthetically, let me make a comment here that nation states, as we know them now, really didn't exist at this time. They're just starting to come into existence. And those nations are England, France, and Spain. The world was different. It was that feudal society. You might have a little king here and a little bigger king over here, and maybe he'd beat up this other king and have a little bit bigger territory. But you didn't have one king that was ruling the entire area. This is just starting to happen. People are beginning to be bound together with common language, and they're beginning to see how frontiers, natural frontiers like rivers and mountain ranges, how they can consolidate territory and bring it together and build bigger and bigger kingdoms. But Philip the Fair of France, who was essentially the King of France at that time, struggled with Pope Boniface, and Boniface issued a papal bull known as Unum Sanctum. A papal bull is an official declaration that comes from a pope. It's called a bull because that's Latin for bubble, and they would make this statement, they would seal it with wax, and then the papal seal of his signet ring would be put on it to mark it as official. And that's why a papal bull, it's not supposed to be any kind of pun or anything. It was a literal thing where this was a pronouncement that he made, and he issued this Unum Sanctum, which stated that the Pope has authority over all the rulers on earth, so God has decreed, and submission to the Pope is necessary for eternal salvation. That's a very bold and a very bald statement, a real assertion of power. But in issuing that, he really overplayed his hand, because things had changed significantly in the century between Innocent III and now Boniface VIII. He was unable to back up his claims. And Philip and some of his troops actually had Boniface abducted and beaten. And he was an old man, and we don't know how badly he was beaten, but as a result of this mugging, subsequently, a few weeks later, he died. Boniface was then succeeded by Clement V. And Clement V moved the papal chair from Rome to Avignon, which is just almost into France, but it's actually still in Italy, but it's very close to France. For all practical purposes now, the Pope is under the thrall of Philip the Fair. In other words, the Pope is being dominated by the French king. Okay? This movement of the papal chair from Rome to Avignon, where it then stayed for the next 70 years, is referred to as the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now, what was the result of that? Well, the result was that it appeared to everyone in Christendom that the Pope was now dominated by the French king, and because the English had been at war with France, You ever hear the Hundred Years' War? Is that on and off struggle that France had with England. And so it seemed to the English especially that the Pope was in the pocket of the French king, and the papacy was right there in all, for all practical purposes, in France. This the English did not like. And this state of affairs obtained during the time of a very important man who was one of the forerunners of the Reformation, called John Wycliffe. Anybody ever hear of John Wycliffe? Just like to talk about Wycliffe for a moment. This is not in your notes, but Wycliffe lived during most of the 14th century. I think he was born around 1303. He went to Oxford about 1325. He became an Oxford professor. And it was during his lifetime that English actually became the official language of England. I was surprised to hear that. We'll see what happened was from 1066, because of the Norman conquest, of the French invading Normandy, they invaded England. French was the official language of England for a while. You know, not all parts of England, but during Wycliffe's lifetime, English became the official language of England. Well, Wycliffe was a radical. He was a godly man. He took issue with a number of things in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Most significantly, he took issue with the doctrine of papal authority. He thought that popes are not necessary for the administration of the church, and that some worldly popes should be deposed. He also taught that transubstantiation can nowhere be found in the Bible. What is transubstantiation? Transubstantiation is a very important doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, that when the Lord's Supper is taken, communion, the elements, the bread and the wine, are transformed from bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord. Now, transubstantiation became an official doctrine in the Roman Church in the early 1200s. The history of it is a little bit murky, but it actually became official dogma that when the priest, the words of, I forgot the word, but anyway, would actually say the words, this is my body, I can't remember that, words of investment, is that it? Yeah, that the body, the bread and the cup would become the body and blood of the Lord. They would be transformed. Now, obviously, the outward appearance stayed the same, but the substance was supposedly transformed. So that when you received that, you were receiving the body and blood of the Lord. This essentially turned the Mass into a re-sacrifice of Christ, so that every time communion was taken, the Lord's Supper was taken, Mass was performed, Christ was crucified again. Wycliffe thought that this was nowhere to be found in the Bible. He opposed this. He opposed papal authority. He opposed transubstantiation. And he also opposed something else that's going to be very significant with Martin Luther, and that was the doctrine of indulgences. And an indulgence was a slip of paper that you could purchase that would reduce your time in purgatory. I'm going to wait to talk about indulgences till later this evening. But Wycliffe, in doing this, this is very radical behavior. This is the kind of stuff that will, you know, get you on the stake. This is direct opposition to the official teaching of Rome. How could Wycliffe get away with making these statements? And he was a very influential guy in England. How could he get away with it? Well, remember, the Pope, the papacy, was thought to be in the pocket of the French king. And England was at war with France. So there was political cover for Wycliffe to make these kinds of statements. The Catholic Church at this time was somewhat compromised because of the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And so the English kings, even though they were struck and stunned by some of the bold things that Wycliffe had to say, basically, you know, he's our guy, and he's coming against you know, the Pope right now, who we think is part of the enemy. So he had the political cover to do what he did. Just to finish up with Wycliffe, he was also very significant because he oversaw the translation, the very first translation of the scriptures, which were in Latin Vulgate, into the vernacular, into English. And he did this in the latter half of the 1300s. It's questionable whether actually Wycliffe did the translating, but he certainly had a group of disciples that did it. They did most of their work in a little place called Lutterworth. And Lutterworth in England is still, there's a publishing house known as Lutterworth Press that will hark back to the great work of Wycliffe. He died peacefully in 1384, but that wasn't the end of the story, because a few years later, at the Council of Constance, he was declared to be a heretic. And by this time, all of the problems with the papacy had sort of been resolved, and so Wycliffe was a heretic, and his bones were exhumed, and they were burned. He was burned as a heretic. And so that was a kind of posthumous way of cursing him and saying that he was bad. There was another man who was very much affected by Wycliffe. His name was John Huss. Have you ever heard of John Huss? Famous Czech reformer. Again, this is well before Luther. Huss was roughly contemporary with Wycliffe. He was younger, a great deal younger. The princess of Czechoslovakia, because that's where Huss was from, he was a Czech. The princess, Princess Anne, married King Richard of England. And because of that, and Anne was an educated woman, and she brought with her to England all of her books and Bibles and writings, and she was apparently a godly woman. And because of the connection between England and Czechoslovakia, because of that marriage, Wycliffe's influence spread to Czechoslovakia. And John Huss picked up the threads of Wycliffe's work, and he did similar things in Prague. He was a professor at the University of Prague. And Huss argued for the same thing. As a matter of fact, some of Huss's writings are almost verbatim copies of what Wycliffe had written. And this caused a big stir in Czechoslovakia as well, and got John Huss in a lot of trouble. At the Council of Constance that I mentioned just a moment ago, where Wycliffe was declared a heretic, Huss was asked to come and to present his views to the council. He was promised by King Sigismund safe conduct. And so he went, thinking that he was going to have an opportunity to air his views. But he was betrayed, he was arrested, spent some time in prison, and then he was put to death for his views because he would not recant. He's still regarded as one of the great heroes of the Czechs. That happened in 1415. About a century later, Martin Luther found himself in a somewhat similar position, and he was asked to come to a place called Worms to give an account of his teachings and promised safe conduct. And he was rather hesitant to do so because the memory of Jan Hus was still very much in everybody's mind, and Luther was, for all practical purposes, a Hussite himself. Well, I've detoured a little bit to just tell you about two significant forerunners to the Reformation. These are people, and you couldn't necessarily say Wycliffe had a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, but he was certainly moving in that direction. He would appoint people to go out and preach the Word of God, and he sent them out two by two, and they were known as Lollards, and they were very effective. As a matter of fact, he couldn't go anywhere without hearing the preaching of those sent by Wycliffe, the Lollards. It's referenced in, by the way, in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. You'll hear reference to the Lollards. But I've taken a little detour here. We're still in the period called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. Well, that was one of the trials that the church faced, but as if that wasn't bad enough, it was going to get worse, because now we come to something called the Great Schism of the papacy. In 1377, then Pope Gregory XI decided he was going to return to Rome from Avignon. And after Gregory died, the Roman mob demanded an Italian pope. No more French popes. We want an Italian pope. And you think, the mob, what was going on? Well, the ordinary people could exert a great deal of pressure because they took their religious they took their religion very seriously. And so public opinion was something that had to be reckoned with. And the mob made its voice known, and so Urban VI was elected, but he did not get along with the French cardinals that surrounded him, and they secretly met in a town in northern Italy and declared Urban to be apostate and voted themselves in another pope, Clement VII, who happened to be the nephew of the King of France. So you have an Italian pope and you have a French pope. And this, of course, newly elected French pope moved the papal seat back to Avignon, where it had been for the past 70 years. Now you have two popes, two one and only vicars of Christ, apostatizing and anathematizing each other. This was obviously very scandalous. The world watched this and they thought, what is going on? Each pope claiming to be the one and only vicar of Christ. So the credibility and the authority of the papacy was severely damaged as a result of this. Well, what to do? Well, a council was held at Pisa, you know, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, that Italian town, in 1409. And at this council, they tried to rectify the situation by electing another pope who they thought the others would just kind of cave in and let this new pope, Martin, become the pope. But guess what? The other two would not resign. So now instead of two, you actually have three one and only vicars. All this is going on, by the way, at the time when Wycliffe is talking about papal authority is ridiculous. It's not anywhere in Scripture. And so he had, he was able to say this against the backdrop of this travesty. Finally, the Council of Constance, which we referenced a little earlier with Wycliffe and Huss, ended the schism by the election, of Martin V. The big winner in all of this was something called the conciliar movement. And just a word about this. With authority located in one man, the Pope, which the power and the authority of the papacy had been developing through this period of medieval times and the Middle Ages, reaching its high point with Innocent, kind of starting to come down a bit now, obviously, because of all this damaging happenings. There was a countervailing force to this one-man authority in the Pope, and that was the idea of councils. Now, from the earliest history of the Church in the 4th century, the idea of councils, that is, high churchmen coming together to decide doctrinal issues, had been very much an important part of the Church. The Council of Nicaea being the earliest and most significant general council, where the whole doctrine of of Jesus Christ being of the same substance as the Father, that dates from the Nicene Council. And so you had a number of councils in the first centuries of the Church. But as the papacy grew more and more powerful, if you're the Pope, you don't want a council over here making determinations that could somehow curtail your activities or limit your power. So popes in general were not in favor of councils. But at the time of this Babylonian captivity of the papacy and then the great schism of the papacy, the cry for a council to come together to try to address these things grew greater and greater, and finally couldn't resist it. And so conciliarism, that conciliar movement, grew stronger and stronger. If we fast forward to the time of the Reformation, of course Luther was opposed by the Pope, but there were two or three decades that went by before the Council of Trent was called. And one of the reasons for that was the reluctance on the part of the Pope to call for a council. They would resist that. You do have councils that occurred throughout the history of the Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, the last great council was Vatican II, which took place when I was a young man in the 60s.
It was a very significant council. That was the council where, you know, I grew up in a neighborhood with a lot of Catholics, and it was Friday, and you couldn't eat meat. They wouldn't eat meat, you know. They were also happy when McDonald's started serving fish burgers, fish fillets. Hey, I liked them too. But then all of a sudden, Vatican II said, hey, it's okay to eat meat. Now, this had been something going on for on Friday. This had been going on for a long time, and all of a sudden, and the Mass could now be spoken in the vernacular and not in Latin. And this was big. These were big changes for Roman Catholics. So councils have a lot of clout. Oh, that's just a little bit about what was going on in the with regard to the papacy. Any questions? Anybody want to stop, get clarification on anything? Yes, sir. Yeah, if I heard your question correctly, Martin V was elected there. He ended up kind of resolving the crisis. It didn't happen all of a sudden. The other popes tried to hang on a bit, but they were losing in the game of public opinion. There were many attempts to bring reform to the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, virtually every new order that comes into existence was an attempt at reform. The Franciscans under St. Francis, that was an attempt at reform. The Roman Catholic Church was very wise in a political sense by when there was a guy like Francis that comes up and becomes real popular and tends to perhaps threaten practices in the church, that the church would, Mother Rome would just open her arms and say, come on in, you can be in order, you can promote your values, and we can work with that. And so this would happen, the Cluniac reforms and many others. So there was a lot. There's a real reforming motive among many people within the church, because there were these problems. I'm looking at these attempts at reforming corruption. There was great economic corruption in the Roman Catholic Church at this time. Have you ever heard of the term simony? Simony is a term that refers to the buying of church office. Let's say that there's this area in France that the bishop dies. Well, who's going to be the new bishop? Who makes that determination? Now, the bishop receives tithes in the area, so it's a lucrative position. What do you do with this? Well, the Pope would appoint someone, but for the Pope to appoint someone, that individual would pay the Roman Curia some amount of money, and so the purchase of church office was called simony, and there's a reason for that. Back in Acts chapter 8, do you remember that Simon the sorcerer said to Peter and John? Yeah, Peter and John. They went down to Samaria, and people were being filled with the Spirit, and he said, hey, I'll pay you if you'll give me the power to confer the Holy Spirit on people. And Peter, of course, rebuked him. But because of Simon's attempt to buy, that practice became known as simony. And there were some very creative ways of raising money that the Roman church at that time came up with. It's very interesting. But one of my favorites was the if the Pope visited an area, the bishopric in that area would have to pay for his expenses while he was there, and those expenses could run quite high because there was a lot of entertaining. So they actually got in the practice of paying the Pope not to come to their area, and. But this way, the Pope could receive many invitations and receive much from places that he didn't go. It got that kind of crazy, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. There were some financial, some very sharp guys that were looking for ways that the big loser in all of this, by the way, was Germany. the German people felt that for a long time now they had been being bled dry by the Roman Church. And this also helped create the political soil for Martin Luther to do what he did. The Roman Church was not loved in Germany because they were thought to be just really taking money from the people. There was also moral corruption. Vows of celibacy were routinely broken. There were fees paid for concubinage. Pope Innocent III, Pope Innocent, I'm sorry, yeah, the third, fathered 16 illegitimate children. In this particular century that we are talking about right now, the 14th century, you had the Black Plague that came through Europe, two-fifths of the total population of Europe died. This was thought to be the punishment of God. And so there was great motivation to try to reform the church. And there were some who attempted this from within, like Cardinal Cisneros, the primate of Spain. Just a few things about him. In the 15th century, the 1400s, he recognized, and into the 16th century, recognized the problems mentioned. He set out to bring reform by ordering that priests must reside within their parish, no absenteeism, that priests should refrain from immorality, preach the gospel, teach the young. He established Bible studies, established the University of Alcala, where it was required that languages be learned, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. This was a very motivated man. And then Cardinal Contarini was very influential in the early 1500s. He experienced a dramatic conversion and used his office to promote moral reform and biblical studies. There were actually many who were like him. Some of them read and approved Luther, even on justification by faith alone. They were evangelical in their soteriology, but not in their ecclesiology. Are you familiar with those terms? Soteriology is just a fancy word talks about the doctrine of salvation, how you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Ecclesiology has to do with church structure. The church structure was a Roman Catholic Church. What else do we have? You don't want that? You want to overthrow the authority of the Pope? And what are we going to be left with? I mean, these people seemed like anarchists that were advocating this kind of reform that Luther was talking about. And we'll see that at first he wasn't advocating anything like that. It just events kind of overtook him. Well, that's a little bit about the situation in the church at the time. What was going on intellectually, the intellectual context? There's two big heads here. I'll just mention briefly. One is scholasticism, and the other is humanism. Scholasticism, which held sway from about, the 1000s to the 1400s. It was really an educational methodology, a way of doing knowledge, with a heavy emphasis on logic. At this time, Aristotle came back into vogue by way of the Arabs, no less, and Arab philosophers like Averroes, but the philosophy at the time, heavily Aristotelian, heavily logical, very precise. I have a little definition here from Alistair McGrath. The medieval movement flourishing in the period from, 1200 to 1500, which placed emphasis upon the rational justification of religious belief and the systematic presentation of those beliefs. Scholasticism does not refer thus to a specific system of beliefs, but to a particular way of organizing theology, a highly developed method of presenting material, making fine distinctions, and attempting to achieve a comprehensive view of theology. Usually the phrase that caricatures scholasticism is how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That was that actually, I believe, was a question that was asked, but it would be a mistake to just think these people were all idiots. They certainly weren't. Probably the greatest of the scholastic philosophers and theologians was Thomas Aquinas. And here you get into some of these proofs for the existence of God. The general thing was this. Can we by reason, our human reason, reach God? What is the limit of reason, and where does faith come in, and how do we jump from reason to faith to get to God? It wasn't at all clear, but the attempt was certainly made, and made in a number of different ways. And so this is where you, if you've ever looked at any of Aquinas's works, it's if you're having trouble with insomnia, read Aquinas. You'll phase out real quick. I've tried it. It's just I don't have the brain to do it. But these people were certainly brilliant, but their methodology was one where they were hoping somehow to, in an intellectual way, bridge this gap between faith and reason. Well, you know, we understand as Christians that our faith is not in any way irrational, but it is supra-rational. It's God coming down to us, not us somehow reaching up to God with our reason. But God wants us to use our reason. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. At the eve of the Reformation, there were two main schools of intellectual theology, and that was Aquinas and William of Ockham. The theological orientation of Ockham was tilted toward Pelagianism, while Aquinas was tilted toward Augustinianism. Just a word about these two names. In the ancient church, this is the 5th century AD, there was a real debate that occurred between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine believed that salvation was all of grace. He knew that because he was a bound sinner and that God had to save him. If you've never read the Confessions of Augustine, you've never read the Confession? I'm not going to embarrass you, but you've never read the Confessions of Augustine? Ah, you must. You must. It's a classic. You got to read that. We got it in our bookstore. Get the Chadwick translation. It's a good translation. Because Augustine writes as every man. And you'll see yourself in the pages. And he was bound in his will, and he needed grace to save him. There was a man who contended with him and thought that he was all wrong. His name was Pelagius. He was a British monk, and he believed that you could basically save yourself through good works. And so Pelagianism is that way of thinking that says if you do this and do this and do this, then God will save you. Augustine was saying you can do all the good works you want until the cows come home. That's not going to save you. And so they had a big controversy over this. And Pelagianism is still with us in the church today. Anytime anybody is trying to somehow get to heaven through what they do, that's a Pelagian tendency. And at the time of the Reformation, there was still this battle going on. There was also a smaller stream, the Schola Augustiana, a minority viewpoint that was more intensively Augustinian even than Anselm. And there was a man named Gregory of Rimini, who died in 1350, who was a significant voice there at the University of Paris. And some of the things that Gregory believed, he had a rigorous view of original sin. He believed in the final authority of Scripture, believed man was saved by grace alone. Sound pretty good? Believed in double predestination. Take exception with him there. Heiko Obermann, who is a Luther scholar, thinks that Luther read a great deal of Gregory, and they were both Augustinian hermits, monks. The thinking is that Luther was very influenced by Gregory of Rimini. The thought here, folks, is that there is an intellectual context, and that the scholastics, by whom Luther was very much influenced, looked back to the early church fathers, and especially Augustine. His influence jumps. Augustine was such a towering figure that he dies in the early 400s. And for the most part, you don't have another voice speaking to the church as strongly until Aquinas comes along. For a period of about 1,000 years, Augustine was the major voice in the thinking about theology. He really is the interpreter of the early church to the medieval church for the next 1,000 years. A Latin father, corresponding with the time of the Latin Vulgate, which was translated in the early 400s, about 400 A.D. by Jerome. And the Latin Vulgate, that's the language of European Christendom. That's the biblical language, that Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, really, until we get to the time of the Reformation. So this is all, there's a lot going on. Some people think that the Middle Ages, Dark Age, there wasn't anything going on. Lots going on. Lots going on. There's no printing press at this time, so you don't have the kinds of, knowledge avenues that you did after that, but there's a lot going on. All right, let's take we got one question, Dwight, and then we'll take a little break. I see some eyes glazing over here. Scholasticism will do that to you, whether you're reading it or talking about it. Double predestination would be a term that refers to people being predestined unto life and predestined unto eternal death and separation in hell. The Bible speaks very clearly about a predestination to life. It does not speak in the same way about predestination to perdition. Some people see that as a logical corollary, and perhaps it is, but we do well to speak where the Bible speaks and not speak where it doesn't speak. One of the problems with scholasticism was your logical systems, you can take a truth and you can play it out what you think is logic and get in a place where you don't want to be. That's why we have to, God is certainly not illogical, okay? But we want to submit our systems unto Scripture and not vice versa. All right, I'd like to encourage you to do this. Stand up. Twist and shout, shake around a little bit, do the hokey pokey or whatever. Don't leave the room unless you need to, because we're going to start up pretty quick. Test 1, 2. Okay, if we could find our seats, folks. We may be able to get you out of here a little early and stay. You know, we could take a longer break, but, you know, why do that, you know? We don't. There's no law that says we have to go till 9:30. So, yeah. Any other questions that come up as a result of what we've just covered? Okay, you all have perfect understanding of all things. Do you have a question, dear? I think that may have been a typo. Anselm was Anselm was a very interesting character, very significant. One of the guys who really was able to capture an understanding of the satisfaction theory of the atonement. I'm not sure exactly why I have him there. It might be a misprint. Anyway. Thanks for pointing that out. There also, it looks like some of the pages got messed up, and there's a duplication of some of the stuff here as you get to the end. I regret this. I'm just not very good at this stuff. So if there is that, please forgive me. Yes, Bob.
Hey, Rob. So would you say that during the Reformation time, were there actual born again believers within the Catholic Church, or outside the Catholic Church?
Yeah, the question is, during the time of the Reformation, or actually, we haven't gotten to the time of the Reformation yet. Certainly true of what you're saying now. Before this time, the gospel is what we would call in eclipse. You know what an eclipse is. Does that mean the sun has ceased to shine? Not at all. But something is obstructing our view of it. And what was obstructing the view of the gospel in this period of the couple centuries before the Reformation was the foolish systems of man that were then in the ascendancy in the Roman Church. So were people saved? Yeah, but in spite of wrong doctrine, not because of it. And that would be the same today, too. These questions often come up because, again, there's no way to get away from talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and I mean this with all love and sincerity. There are a lot of truly born-again, godly people within the Roman Catholic Church, but it's in spite of, not because of, the official doctrine. I know they can be very, very difficult, and you know, the tendency can be go down that road. Well, you know, because many of the people in our church come from a Roman Catholic background. They're very interested in, well, wait a minute, what went wrong, and this is what we believed, and how is this different? And it takes a while to sort these things out. So I think it's very important to be, you know, very gracious and very kind and understanding, and try to be measured in how we express our differences, and always do with great respect. But at this time, the gospel certainly was in eclipse. We are moving toward a period that's going to be earth-shaking. A reformation certainly was needed. The desire for reform was there within many, with many within the church, and but the time was not quite right. Do you have a question, Joe? Okay. Okay, I mentioned there were two things in the intellectual realm, scholasticism. That's a big topic that we just kind of glossed over pretty quickly. And then humanism is another one. Like scholasticism, humanism is an educational methodology, kind of a way of thinking, a way of doing knowledge. And it gave birth to a movement. Humanism was especially important in that parallel huge movement we call the Renaissance. And with humanism, the emphasis was placed on eloquence, on rhetoric, and especially looked to classical antiquity for inspiration. There's a phrase, kind of a slogan, ad fontes, to the founts. Let's go back to the founts of learning. And that meant going back to the great orators and the great thinkers of classical antiquity, to Cicero, Seneca, the great rhetoricians. Generally, it's thought that scholasticism was trying to move men's minds, but humanism to move their hearts. The humanism term we're using here should not be confused with our more current term that we hear sometimes, secular humanism. The idea of secular humanism is you know, that force in our culture today that is secular, that is this worldly and doesn't have a regard for the next world, so therefore kind of a rough equivalent to non-Christian. But that's not true of the humanists. They would all have considered themselves Christians. If you were a European, unless you were a Jew or perhaps the Turk that somehow was, you know, around there, if you were a European, you were a Christian. It was Christendom. You were born in a Christian land. They considered themselves to be Christians by virtue of the fact that they were born in, quote, Christian lands. Whether they were or not, of course, is another matter entirely. Some of the great humanists, John Collett, John Fisher, Sir Thomas More, the Man for All Seasons, these were the ones that were in the court of King Henry VIII. You have that King Henry VIII. The humanists look back to the early fathers as well, to Augustine especially, to Jerome, to the New Testament, and especially to the original languages. They wanted to go back to the founts of learning. Learning became cool again, and they were doing like you're doing, you know, sitting in a class listening about a time of hundreds of years ago. I mean, that's ancient history. Well, hey, people were interested in that. They felt like they had something that they could learn from it. And many of these humanists became great philologists in Greek and in Hebrew. Many of these were also men who were moral reformers. They wanted to bring reform to the Roman Catholic Church. We've got to make a distinction here about reform. Many of the moral reformers saw the corruption. They wanted to change it. They saw these things going wrong. And just like you or I, they thought, this is, you know, kind of like you know, our election, throw the bums out, get the corrupt ones out, and you know, get new ones in, and that they felt that way. Luther was a reformer, but he was a different kind of reformer. He was a doctrinal reformer. We're going to see that the way people live, that is their morals, is a result of what they believe, that is their doctrine. And if you don't change the doctrine at its root, if you're not radical, radical is a word meaning root, if you don't go to the root of what is believed, then, you know, the fruit on the tree is not going to change. But most of the humanists were of this moral reforming stripe. The greatest of them was Erasmus of Rotterdam, and his years were 1466 to 1536. He's generally regarded as the most brilliant and gifted of all the men at this time. Fantastic writer. He wrote a book called The Praise of Folly that went through 600 editions. It's still being printed today and read today. Erasmus was Dutch. He was the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest. He was also very concerned about moral reform. He's roughly contemporary with Luther, and a little bit older, though. He wanted to promote a more simplified Christianity. He saw all of the various things going on in the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to cut through all of that papal bureaucracy and everything and just get back to the simple, simplified Christianity, an imitation of Christ. He didn't reject the sacramental system. He just didn't put much emphasis there. He says, oh, yeah. But what we really want to do is get back to just simply living out the Sermon on the Mount. He wrote a book in 1501 called the Enchiridion, which was a handbook on the Christian life. He wanted to encourage the study of the Scriptures. He believed in the concept of the vernacular, getting the Word of God in the language of the people. A lot of wonderful things. He was a satirist, and he was a biting and stinging satirist. He wrote anonymously. He wrote a book called Julius Exclusius. Julius was the Pope, and the satire was on Julius, the Pope himself being excluded from heaven, and it was a very popular. He spent some time in England. He was there at the court of Henry VIII as well. Although I believe he did not care for the food or the climate, and he kind of roamed around a little bit. He preferred the climate of Italy, but because of his reforming tendencies, you might not be as popular in those areas. But his biggest contribution was his watershed event, the critical edition of the Greek New Testament, which he published in 1516. And this opened the doors for so much biblical study. Luther translated the Scriptures into German from Erasmus's Greek text. It was a huge, huge deal. Now, something happened about a half a century before that made these sorts of things and even the push of humanism even stronger. And of course, that was the invention of the movable type press in the 1450s. This made it possible for books and for works to be printed in huge numbers, of course not by today's standards, but by the standards of the time. It was a tremendous step forward. One of the things that happened when Erasmus did his translation, got his Greek text, was that the certain doctrines that came out of the Vulgate, that Latin translation which had been in use for a millennium, certain doctrines were undermined. Like the translation of Matthew 4:17, which Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or maybe it was John the Baptist, I'm not sure. But "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Vulgate version said, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It might seem like a pretty close, but it's quite a different thing. And when we talk about indulgences in a little while, we're going to see about the sacrament of penance and how important that was. So his work began to undermine some of the things that were very strongly held. Well, anyway, all of these reformers were humanists trained in the classics, with one exception, and that exception was, of course, Martin Luther. Well, there's one more. We've talked a little about church context, a little bit about intellectual context, but what about the political context? This will help us, I think, in... Yes, Larry? Erasmus came up with a critical edition of the Greek text, upon which vernacular translations were then made. So it was. But you had see because they nobody was reading Greek. They had this Latin translation, this Vulgate Latin translation, and as far as everybody was concerned, that's the Bible. Well, Erasmus said, wait a minute, you know, we're doing all these nice humanistic studies and we're finding out that the Bible is actually written originally in Hebrew and Greek. Let me go back, let me assemble a Greek text. Let me go back and study and find these things. And so going into the libraries of monasteries and whatnot, and he had the skill. He was brilliant. And nobody was speaking Greek these days, so it's kind of going back and rediscovering almost a dead language. But when he did that, he and other philologists, other linguists, were able to then find, oh, this is really what the Word of God has to say. And we're going to be entering into then a century of vernacular translations. And for us, in English, the high point there would be in another century, 1611, the King James Version of the Bible. So there had been a lot of time now where they were discovering these ancient texts, and people had the skill to read and to understand, and William Tyndale was the big name as far as the English translations were concerned, and he was contemporary with Luther. So this is all important because this is going to put the Word of God in the hands of ordinary people. Latin was the language of learning and would continue to be so for another few centuries, and it was also the language that kept the ordinary people in the dark. Well, no more. This is huge. Thank you for your question. Okay, what about the political context? Well, politics is woven all through the story of the Reformation. It wasn't purely a religious thing, this Protestant Reformation. Here's a term that you hear from time to time, the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire. This is the name that is given to the attempt to create a new political empire in Western Europe, supposedly to continue the Roman Empire of antiquity. It emerged following the coronation of Charlemagne, Charles the Great, in 800 AD, and the desired concept was that of political and spiritual unity, which was a dominant thought in the Middle Ages. In practice, it never quite achieved its aim. The whole desire was to have this world that we live in, both the temporal and the spiritual, the political and the religious, let's have it together. The Holy Roman Empire was an attempt to do this. Like I said, never quite came off. Kind of the joke about it is the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy, it wasn't Roman, and it certainly wasn't an empire. It was composed of some 300 autonomous and semi-autonomous principalities. It was a political counterweight to the papacy. Frank James said, you can think of the kings of Europe as a sort of corporate board with the Holy Roman Emperor as the chairman of the board. You had maybe in this part of France a bigger king here, and over in the part of Germany, maybe in Saxony, you had another guy here who was a prince there, and all of these various guys. And yet there was this desire for this unity, so this thing called the Holy Roman Empire certainly did exist, and it was important at the time of Martin Luther. There were political events that conspired to help Luther, and one of these had to do with the Holy Roman Empire. Who was going to be the next emperor after Maximilian died? In the early 1500s, this is how it worked. There were seven chief princes who were called electors. They were the ones who had a vote as to who was going to be the next Holy Roman Emperor. All right? One of the electors was a guy named Frederick of Saxony, also known as Frederick the Wise, and he was Luther's prince. Very significant because this man, because Luther was his subject, gave significant political protection to Luther. There were a number, yes?
So this Roman terminology is just to imply religious? It has nothing to do with Rome or Italy?
Well, you remember the Roman Empire of antiquity? Okay, that covered a vast area. Okay, that was the glory that was Rome. There was a desire to recapture that. Now we're just moving the whole business a little further north. It's going to involve Italy, but it's also going to involve France and Germany and Spain and Belgium. What was we know as Belgium and places like that. Well, Frederick was one of the electors. There were seven of them altogether. There was also the Pope, who had quite a great interest in this. He wanted a Holy Roman Emperor who would be helpful to him and his leadership of the church. There's also some other political pressures coming from other places, like Spain, for instance, and France. Yeah, France was a big one. Francis I of France and the Pope were kind of on opposite sides of this. Francis I wanted to be the Holy Roman Emperor, but there's another guy, Charles V of Spain and of the Netherlands. Actually, Spain and the Netherlands at this time were tight. They were part of the same. The guy that was in charge of one was in charge of the other. It's interesting, isn't it? That's why, by the way, when the Reformation took place and the Netherlands broke up into Holland on the north and Belgium on the south, Belgium, you know, remained still a very strongly Catholic country, more allied with Spain. But Charles wanted to be the Holy Roman Emperor, too. And what happened was there was this business of trying to buy votes, and the Pope tried to buy Frederick's vote. He wanted Frederick to vote the way he wanted so he could keep Francis from being the Holy Roman Emperor. And there's all these political maneuverings going on. And so at the time of the Reformation, the Pope is somewhat beholden to Frederick. And that makes it possible for Luther to have the political cover that he needed to do what he did. Because the Pope was very antagonistic toward Luther, of course. But the Pope couldn't afford to distance Frederick from him too much. So he had to kind of play ball with Frederick. So there's these countervailing political forces, and the guy that gets elected, the Holy Roman Emperor, is Charles V. Now, because of this, certain war breaks out between Charles V and Francis I, and they're known as the Habsburg-Valois Wars. Okay? These were skirmishes going on. There's political unrest in this thing called the Holy Roman Empire. As an interesting sideline to this, I may forget to mention it, but a decade or so later, a guy named John Calvin is trying to get out of Paris and get to a safe haven somewhere in Switzerland, and he gets sidetracked because one of the battles of the Habsburg-Valois War is taking place, and he has to detour into a place called Geneva. And of course, he ends up in Geneva. So, you know, God, through his providential circumstances, is directing people where they're supposed to go. Anyway, the Habsburg-Valois Wars, and Charles V, and Frederick the Elector, and all these guys have political power, and they really do play into what is going on at the time of the Protestant Reformation. It was almost like there's a little seam that was created for Luther to do what he did, similar, perhaps, to the way that Wycliffe was able to do what he did because of the political situation that was going on during his lifetime. He didn't get put to the stake right away. He actually had some freedom to promote his views. There was another political issue that was going on that was very, very serious. In the East, there was the Ottoman Empire was expanding. Now, the Ottoman Turks were the tough guys back in this period of time. They were fierce, and they were greatly feared by the Europeans because they would rape and pillage and slash and hack and burn. And they were making their move under Suleiman the Magnificent. And in 1520, they were pressing on the eastern border of the empire. They conquered Belgrade in 1521, defeated the Hungarians in 1526,
And in 1529, they even surrounded Vienna with 200,000 soldiers. Vienna was defended by a force of about one-tenth the size. But the Turkish supply lines gave out and they had to retreat. In the early years of Luther in Saxony, his work coincided with these political events. Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor, could have crushed Luther, except he had to fight the King of France on one side, try to raise troops to fight the Turks on the other side. So he's kind of trying to deal with a war on both fronts, and in the middle here in Germany, Luther has some freedom to operate. So interesting how these things occur. And then there's some unnecessary duplication. Well, that's a little bit about the setting. Yes, Mrs. Goodling. That's the same Frederick, although he managed to stay one step removed from this. He had his right-hand man, his chief of staff, I guess you could say, a guy named Spalatin, that was the one that interacted with Luther. We're not even sure that Frederick and Luther ever had a conversation. Yeah. Nevertheless, even though he was one step removed, he was Luther's prince, and he took it very seriously. And when the Pope wanted Luther delivered to Rome, he would not do that. It's one of the sort of a mystery. I put on the website, if you want to get a feel for the times, pick up Roland Bainton's "Here I Stand." Has anybody read that? Okay, a few of you. It might seem a little. I talked with some people that thought, "Oh man, I can't understand it." Give it a try, because this history stuff, folks. This is one of those things that the more you do it, you start getting used to some of the places and names, and it'll start to fit together. It does take a little work at first, but that's a wonderful biography which will give you a feel for the times, and you'll begin to see how some of these things come together. I think it's very interesting. Thank you for your question. Any other questions before we move on? All right, so we've got the setting now, both the religious church setting, the intellectual setting, the political setting. Rough times, boy, I'll tell you. It was a difficult period of the world's history. And, boy, you know, life was, what was Hobbes' phrase? Nasty, brutish, and short. You couldn't be sure that I have far outlived the average age span of the Reformation period. If you did survive infancy, then and you lived into your 40s, you were doing pretty good. Life was very harsh. You know, you're still basically a feudal system of economy, sort of coming out of it. The area where Martin Luther lived, still very feudal. Germany was the last of the major nation-states of Western Europe to come into existence. It lagged far behind. Some think that this is part of the reason for, some Germans feeling an inferiority complex. I don't know about that. It's kind of a psychological take on it. But France, England, Spain really achieved self-identity as nation-states long before Germany. The Germans were always considered sort of backwards, and they didn't like it either. They didn't like how the Italians especially considered them. We're probably not going to get too far into the life of Martin Luther. We're going to, I think, do most of that next week. But I did want to talk a little bit about the indulgence controversy, which was the presenting issue that really kind of pulled the trigger on the Reformation, the indulgence controversy. So I did take the liberty of printing out some copies of that, so I think everybody's got that. So we'll all be able to follow along here. This controversy had its roots in the monetary corruption that characterized the Roman Catholic Church of the late Middle Ages. According to Roland Bainton, the practice went back to the time of the Crusades. For one who participated in a crusade, the bishop would grant an indulgence, which would release him from temporal punishment. Eventually, the authority to do this was reserved to the Pope. The practice of granting indulgences was gradually extended to those who did not go to fight, but paid another to go in his place. They were further extended to those who supported charities, including the construction of cathedrals, bridges, and hospitals. You have, dating from this period of time, some of the great Gothic cathedrals of Europe going up. What is an indulgence? According to the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, an indulgence is the remission by the church of the temporal penalty due to forgiven sin in virtue of the merits of Christ and the saints. All right. The merits of Christ and the saints. This is referred to as the treasury of merits, the thesaurum meritorum. Okay. There's a view of salvation of works that is implied here, that the saints had more merit that they need than they needed. You got a saint that was just so good that not only did he was he good enough to get into heaven, but he had merit left over. That was thought to be, I know it sounds funny, but this was very seriously believed. This merit was placed in a treasury, a thesaurus, and that excess credit was placed there. And from this treasury, the Pope could draw and make transfers to those whose accounts were deficient. The treasury would never be exhausted because the merits of Christ and Mary were also included in this. So it's a bottomless pit of merit. By the time of Luther, indulgences were being used for release from purgatory, for the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, and for the raising of revenue. Strictly speaking, they were not sold, but given. Yet the giving was precisely timed to coincide with the contribution graded on the basis of the ability to pay. You know, this made me think, have you ever listened to the radio and heard a radio preacher or television preacher say, for a gift of $12, I'll give you this book? Have you ever heard that? Why do they say that? Well, it's because if they start selling the book, then they have to pay sales tax on it. But if you give it, then you don't have to, you know, I'm just giving it away. But I'm giving it in this way. If you give a donation of $30, then I will give you this. That's kind of the transaction aspect of indulgences. So to say that I give money and I'm paying for forgiveness, no. That would be crass. We don't do that. But your buying of an indulgence somehow coincides precisely with this release from purgatory. Well, we have to admit something's very, very wrong here. How did this state of affairs come to be? Well, in order to understand that, we have to look at the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. And this is really the heart of medieval Catholicism. And penance comes from pena, the Latin word for punishment. In the early church, especially from the 3rd century, the intercession of confessors and those awaiting martyrdom was allowed by the ecclesiastical authorities to shorten canonical discipline of those under penance. And when canonical penance came to be considered a substitute for temporal punishment in purgatory, the transition was easy to the belief that the prayers and merits of the saints availed to shorten such punishment itself, even for sins which did not require canonical penance. Now, what is Bainton saying when he says that? In the early centuries of the church, when Christians were being persecuted for their faith, there was a very sad and difficult situation that would happen.
Take, for example, the Diocletian persecution, which occurred in the early years of the 4th century, 302, I believe, until 310, right around in there. The Diocletian persecutions were the worst of the imperial persecutions. Went on for about a decade, and many, many people lost their lives. What would happen was, first of all, the authorities of the Roman Empire came, and they went to churches, and they confiscated all copies of the scriptures. And if you were a church authority, if you were a pastor or whatever, and they said, "Do you have any copies of the scriptures?" and you turned them over, you would be called a traditor. That was about the worst thing you could do. But let's say you said, "No, I won't do that." And instead, they took you and they beat you and you had the marks and maybe they tortured you. Many they killed, but let's say you somehow came through the Diocletian persecutions and you were what was called a confessor. You confessed Christ under great strain. And you got the marks on your body to prove it. Now the persecution is over. The edicts of toleration have been decreed and now the church is no longer being persecuted. But coming back into the church are a number of people who, when they were given the opportunity to confess Christ, they said, "Oh, no, I don't know him." And they ran off and they sacrificed to the emperor. They did what they were told and they got off and they didn't suffer at all. And now, and it was known that they caved under the pressure. They didn't hold up. But now, persecution's over and they want to come back to the church. That was a big problem. What do you do with the lapsed? That's what they referred to, the lapsed. Those who lapsed in their profession of faith. Do you just let them come right back in? Well, that, like I said, it was a big problem. Some people thought that, well, no. They denied Christ. They're apostate. They can't come back in the church. Others said, well, wait a minute. Maybe they can. Maybe they can do penance. Maybe they can fast and pray, and we can give them things to do, and so they had, some churches had these systems where people would have to do for a number of months or whatever certain penance, and then they would be allowed to not come into the church but be around the outside, and then maybe after a year or two or more they could come in and they could sit with the rest of the Christians, but they weren't allowed to take the Lord's Supper. And so you had these kinds of systems that went on. But let's say you're there and you're one of the confessors. You stood up for Christ. And you see this person who was one of the lapsed. And you say, "You know what? I want to bring Charlie back in. I'm going to speak up. I'm going to stand with Charlie here. And I'm going to say, I think he deserves to be back in. I want him to be back in. As a matter of fact, I'm going to throw the weight of my, not martyrdom, but my confessing Christ under, and would I have some clout?" Yeah, boy. One of the controversies that happened during this and another persecution was a schism that developed because the bishops, that's the ones that were the elders or the pastors, the bishops of the church, felt like they should be the ones that operated the gate to let people in or out. But there were also these confessors, these heroes of the faith, and they were thought to have some clout as to who should come in or not. Okay. Now that's the historic background here. Now let's, you know, fast forward 1,000 years from now, we're in the Middle Ages, and we've got somebody that, thinks he's going to go to purgatory. That's another thing we've got to talk about here, because purgatory comes in. And yet, wait a minute. We can release someone from purgatory if we somehow have access to this treasury of merit that is there because of the saints, like these confessors, just like they did back 1,000 years ago. We can do. Who can do that? Well, you know, the Pope can do that. The Pope has access to that treasury, and this actually became a part of canon law that he could do this. One of the popes claimed to be able to do this, and so the idea caught on. That he had this key to the treasury. All right, so this is part of the puzzle here as to what's going on. So note the next bullet here.
Every sin deserves two kinds of punishment, eternal punishment and temporal punishment. Well, we know this, you know. You go out and sin and get drunk and maybe you have an accident in the car and you hurt somebody and you're going to go to jail. That's temporal punishment, right? Well, if you're a Christian, the eternal punishment, well, Christ paid for that. And so eternally your sins are forgiven. But the temporal punishment was thought to extend not just to what happens in this world, but in the next world there's kind of this holding tank where you will be purged of your temporal sins, and that purging place is called purgatory. You say, well, where did the idea of purgatory come from? Well, a couple places. One place is in 1 Maccabees, sort of, and another place is 1 Corinthians 3, which talks about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and the latter being burned up and you perhaps being saved as though through fire. And it was a misunderstanding of that. But according to medieval theology, Christ's death atoned for eternal punishment but doesn't deal with temporal punishment. So in effect, what this is saying, of course, is Christ's death is really not sufficient. You are responsible for taking care of your temporal punishment. And the practice of granting indulgences presupposed that there is retribution for sin, that it must be punished either temporally or eternally, the existence and availability of a treasury of merit, and the belief that the church has jurisdiction and authority to administer the benefit of these merits. All right, so you're a sinner. You say, well, what do I have to do? Well, you have to do penance. And penance involves these elements. Number one, contrition, which is a word that means genuine sorrow. By the way, just to fast forward to Luther for a moment, his big problem was, how do you know if your sorrow's really genuine? I mean, Luther, we will see, tried to follow the Roman Catholic system to get peace for his soul, but he was unable to do so because he took these things so seriously. And when it called for contrition, he said, I am so sorry for my sins. But then he'd think, but am I really, really sorry? I mean, have you ever done something and somebody says, you should be sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Are you really sorry? Yeah, I'm really sorry. But you know you're not really sorry. Well, that was a problem that Luther had. He thought, how do I know if I've really got genuine contrition? You're supposed to feel sorry. All right, what else are you supposed to? You're supposed to confess. These things sound biblical. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But number three is satisfaction. God must be satisfied. He must be somehow compensated. So the priest would assign certain acts to be performed. And it could be saying a number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys or lay prostrate and or fast or do vigils or any number of things. And when you perform those certain acts, then the priest would grant absolution. He would absolve you of your sin, contingent upon performance of the acts of penance. But for sin not fully satisfied, time must be served in purgatory. Well, the question is, how much sin do you have that really hasn't been fully satisfied? Is there any way of knowing? Not really. You can just assume it's going to be a bunch, though. Okay. The treasury of merit, the stored up merits of Jesus, the Blessed Virgin Mary, that's what the BVM, if you see that again, that's usually a shorthand for the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints. Indulgences reduced the amount of satisfaction through the acts of penance to be performed. In 1343, Pope Clement the VII, who was pope during part of the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, declared for the first time that this treasury exists, and a century later, Pope Sixtus IV officially declared that indulgences could be extended to those already dead and in purgatory. At the Fourth Lateran Council, the doctrine of purgatory had received official approval. Well, okay, we're going to skip over Luther's early life for the moment, pick that up next week, and just now go to the 95 Theses. Have you heard of the 95 Theses? Did you know that none of them had anything to do with justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ? 95 Theses had not a word about justification. All these Theses had to do was with the abuse of indulgences. I'm getting ahead of myself. In posting these Theses, Luther was doing nothing out of the ordinary. He had actually, a year earlier, posted some other theses for discussion. The posting of theses by a university professor like Luther was just kind of putting something up on the bulletin board saying, let's have some dialogue, let's have some debate about these. I feel very strongly about it. And so he put these things up there. He wasn't saying, I'm going to now light the match that's going to start the Reformation. It wasn't thinking that way at all. He was just thinking, hey, I see some abuses going on here about indulgences. He actually wasn't even coming against the idea of indulgences, just the abuse of them. The theses, he wrote, were written in Latin, so they were there for scholarly debate. It wasn't that he was trying to start a populist movement. Didn't have that in mind. But some enterprising individuals wrote them down, translated them into German by use of the printing press. Almost overnight, Luther became a household hero, a household name, a hero. The time was ripe. Germany was like tinder, and Luther, albeit unknowingly, lit the match that set it ablaze. Luther was not actually challenging, as I said, the concept of indulgence, just the abuse of them. There was nothing in them about justification by faith alone. And they don't deny papal authority. They acknowledge his authority. There's no rejection even of the sacrament of penance. Nevertheless, they caused quite a stir. And we're going to backtrack a little bit next week and find out about this amazing man, Martin Luther. Any questions? Yeah, Larry.
Can you talk a little bit on purgatory and how that?
Well, as I said, you have a reference from 1 Maccabees and then 1 Corinthians 3, and the idea of this place where temporal sins are purged. I'm not sure if there's that much more to say about it. I guess I just don't know that much more, except the fact that it was, at the time of Luther, it was considered to be, you know, this is the way it is. What really set Luther off was the preaching of a guy named Johann Tetzel. The way the history goes is the Pope at the time was wanting to build St. Peter's in Rome. Have you ever been to St. Peter's in Rome? I was there in 1973. I was just a kid. And I remember I asked our tour guide, I said, hey, how much is this place worth? He just looked at me and said, it's priceless. If you've ever been to St. Peter's, this is where you have the Sistine Chapel and all that, you know, everything is there. Well, what happened was you got Paul and Peter were, by a fairly good tradition, martyred in Rome. And the bones of Paul and Peter lay a moldering in the dust, apparently. And the Pope wanted to build a mausoleum for the bones of Peter and Paul. And it was going to be a great church, the Church of St. Peter's. But he needed to raise money to do this. So in order to raise money, he authorized the selling of indulgences. Now, in the city of Mainz, there was a man named Albert, and he was just a very young man at the time. He wanted to be the bishop or the archbishop of Mainz. And in order to do that, you have to buy that right from the Pope. That would be a very affluent bishopric. So he asked to buy that, and the Pope, they did some dickering. I think the Pope wanted 12,000 gold florins for the 12 apostles, and I think Albert offered 7,000 gold florins for the seven deadly sins. And they came to a compromise at 10,000 florins for, but I think Bainton writes about this, it's humorous. He says, but probably not for the Ten Commandments. But anyway, they arrived at that. Albert borrowed the money from the Fugger banking house and gave it to the Pope, and then the Pope gave Albert the right to issue a plenary indulgence. That's a full indulgence. For anybody that buys the indulgence, you get a full reprieve. And so Albert hired Johann Tetzel, and these men were he was a preacher. And he did not come into Saxony because Frederick, for all of his good stuff, Frederick was significant because in his in Wittenberg, where of course Luther and Frederick were, he wanted to make the Cathedral of Wittenberg a real special place. So Frederick had a tremendous collection of holy relics, bones of the saints, and twigs from the burning bush, and it's amazing what they what they had. And he did not want Tetzel coming into his territory, so Tetzel set up his operation just on the other side of the border at Saxony, and he would preach heartrending sermons about your mother. Can you hear her cries in purgatory, just waiting for you to buy the indulgence which will set her free from her torments? Can't you hear? And the superstitious people would, and he actually had this jingle. He said, as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it was this kind of hawking of salvation. Luther was just, he had already come to some evangelical convictions, and he knew this was wrong. And he was so upset by it that he posted these theses, and he said, we cannot have this. So that was the presenting issue that prompted his posting of the theses. Got time for just another question? Or two? Yes.
Is there a reason that the theses, what was the reasoning? Because, you said they didn't mention justification by faith or anything other than the use of indulgences. And was that the reason they took off among the German population mostly, just because of the use of faith?
Yeah, that certainly was a big deal, because the Germans had felt that they had been being ripped off by the Italians, by Rome, and here was another example of it. So the ground was ripe for something like this to happen. The time was ripe. Yes, I think there was a yes, Chris. Well, putting that in the best light possible, I was talking about the desire to preserve Christendom from disintegration. I don't think it's possible to absolve the self-interest. Of course, it's an operation that has to be kept going, and bureaucracies are like that. And so it's the raising of taxes in a religious system. Dwight? I believe so, yeah. Yeah. And one more question? Yes.
Do you believe that they had a secret agenda? Like a secret agenda?
That who had a secret agenda? The Pope, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, I don't think there was anything secret about it. And I don't think it was trying to pretend he's God, but it's the vicar or the representative of God on earth for the benefit of the church. That was the thinking.
Was Halloween around?
October 3rd? No, Halloween was... Well,
November 1st is All Saints Day, and October 31st is All Hallows Eve, and that's where we get the word Halloween from. And before, all the saints would be honored on All Saints Day, it was thought that evil spirits come out the night before. That's where you get the idea of ghosts and goblins and stuff on Halloween. But they didn't go trick-or-treating or anything like that back then. All right. I think we'll knock off now. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together. Lord, help us to understand and to appreciate what has gone before. Help us to gain a sense of the times, but Lord, with an appropriate humility for the grace that you have given us. Lord, I thank you for the interest of these folks. I pray that you will bless them as they read and study. And Lord, I pray that you'll bring us all safely back here next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you next week.